Turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, to chapter 13 and to verse 44. Now, Matthew 13, as we've seen, is full of parables. And the tremendous teaching that is in these parables is that it is a wonderful thing to be a Christian, to bring forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. But always, wherever the gospel is preached, and always in the church, and always in the world, there is a great deal that is evil. Of all those who hear the word, it may be true of general education as well, that 3/4 do not take it in. But certainly in the hearing of the gospel, there are 3/4 who do not take it in, and among those who do take it in, there is a relatively small proportion that takes it in really powerfully. And then, of course, you also have the parable of the tares, where again you get the strong teaching of the Lord Jesus that it is the work of the enemy, the devil, but we are not to be surprised that there is so much opposition and so much muddling of some who have one thought and some who have another, even in the church and in the world as we have it. And the same theme comes up in the later parables that we are to consider this morning, and especially the theme of being committed to being a Christian. So we're going to begin, this is what we're going to do, we're going to begin with the two parables from chapters 44 to 46, and then we're going to do the parable of the nets. And the conclusion of that parable is the same as the conclusion of the parable, the Jesus' explanation of the parable of the field. But then we're going to consider verse 43, which I didn't get time to do last time. It comes as applicably after verse 49 or 50 as it does after verse 42. And I'm sure you'll forgive me for just taking it out of order. It seemed the best way in the circumstances of dealing with it. So we turn to verse 44 and 45 and 46. The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Here is joy, here is instant commitment, here is absolute commitment. Most wonderful parable. One verse. Here's a man, and he's going on his way, possibly a route that he always takes. And in this parable, he discovers something unusual this morning in the field. Maybe it's a little bit of a treasure chest sticking out of the ground. Maybe there's one or two trinkets scattered above the ground. The Lord doesn't go into those details. We, for a moment, will imagine that on this day the floods have been at work, or the wind has been at work after floods, and a little bit of a treasure chest has stuck up out of a corner. Now, the man who does this journey every day notices that this is different. And so he winds his way across, perhaps only a few yards from his path, to where he sees this thing. And when he gets there, he discovers that this looked like a treasure chest. And looking round every way to see that he's not being observed, perhaps, he just clears the earth away, and then he opens it up. And when he opens it up, he discovers maybe gold and silver coins, gold and silver goblets, all sorts of silver work, valuable artifacts, precious jewels of all sorts. And he thinks to himself, I've got to get a move on. if anybody sees me with this, they'll murder me for it. But he formulates this idea in his mind that he would like it. But if he would like it, he's got to disguise the fact and go and buy the field without explaining why he suddenly wants that field. But the important thing is that he sees at a glance, without spending hours with it just at that moment, which might be dangerous. He sees at a glance, he needs no more than a glance, that there's enough there that he could retire on for the rest of his life, and that he could live and live handsomely and continue, doubtless have things to pass on to his family. There was enough there. And so he buries it again, or does whatever he does, and he goes away, and with his heart singing for joy, he goes on to buy that field. Now, though it is only a field, he is not a rich man. The purchase of that field will take all his resources. He has got to ditch everything and make sure that he can liquefy it and make it all cash in order to have enough to buy a field. Now, he knows when he's got the field, he'll get an instant return plus a lifelong and more reward and pleasure. Now, Jesus uses that parable. It's a striking parable. It's full of movement. It's full of joy. It's full of treasure. It's full of value. It's full of interest. Now, says Jesus, here is the word of God being preached. Here is the gospel going forth. And it comes to a man who wasn't looking for it and who never expected to find it. He's going in his ordinary way. And maybe he just happens to listen to the radio and there's a gospel preached. Maybe he reads books and he just happens to pick up a Bible. But in some circumstance that was no different from ordinary, he is suddenly faced with a life-changing event. He hears the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as he hears it, it speaks to his heart. Despite the fact that he was in denial, he knows when he hears the gospel speaking of sin, that that is his heart. When the gospel speaks of the deceit of the heart, that is him. When the gospel speaks of the necessity of an atonement to be made for sin before an almighty God as he is destroyed, he knows that's him. When he hears of a Saviour, that the Son of God, without sin, who died to bear the guilt and the punishment, to cure the conscience of every guilt-ravaged sinner who will believe, he knows that's him. And when it speaks of walking with God by the Spirit in your heart every day for the remainder of your life, when it speaks of eternal life, when it speaks of resurrection, when it speaks of being changed, no more sin, sorrow, tears, crying, pain, when it speaks of an eternity with God and a being made perfect, all these things are treasure to the man. He sees that this is the treasure he'd always longed for. This is the only true treasure. And his response is instantaneous. I will believe. From this moment, I will believe. If I hang about, there may not be another opportunity. It's not quite true. The parables all have their limitations. And it isn't true of the gospel that someone else will come along and murder you for it. Or someone else will discover it and you can't have it. That part of the parable doesn't fit a picture. But the point is clear, isn't it, in the bold brushstrokes of the Lord Jesus Christ. The response has to be instantaneous. The response of those who had been longing in their hearts and yet were not really thinking about it at the time. They were simply going about their ordinary work and the gospel came to them. The Lord says, grasp it, take it, now. No messing about, no delay, no hindrance, no nothing. Get on with it, do it. The witch, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath. Here is a picture. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He didn't say, why must I? Have I got to? Is this something that God has just put, and it's a bit awkward, and it's a bit inconvenient? I don't think I want to do that. If it wasn't but for that, it would be great pleasure. There's none of that here. Here is a man who sees that the very greatest thing that could ever happen to a man has happened to him, and his reply is instantaneous, and his heart is full of joy. Not must I? Not do I have to? Not with reluctant shedding. And so when he comes and has to spend all the money in order to purchase this thing, the Lord Jesus indicates by his joy that he's glad to ditch everything that he held valuable in the past. Paul says, I count all things but loss. And the Greek word is dung. I know it's used in some translations, but the Greek word is dung. I count all things but loss for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for Christ. This is challenging, isn't it? Here was a man prepared to sell his home if he owned it, prepared to go and live somewhere else, prepared for whatever it would be, but he would sell everything, leave everything behind for this. And for joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now this is a general story. With one person it may be selling a house, selling an area. With another person it may be an education that they leave behind, as it was with Paul. It may be a culture, as it was with Paul. But whatever needs to be done to secure the gospel can be done gladly and willingly, and everything else let go of for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Now the Lord reinforces that in a parable of two verses, but the length is the same. And the story is different, but there is one subtle difference. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. There's one major difference and some subtle differences, I should have probably put it. So here is a man. The great difference of us is, here is a man who was seeking. It's descriptive of a man who was seeking. I've always thrilled to verse 44 because I was not seeking when I was saved by the Lord, when I was arrested, when the gospel got hold of me. And I'd only been going to church for 6 weeks before I was converted. Because it did grasp me in this sort of way. And I look back and I wonder that it took so long. It was another 3 or 4 months before I consented to be baptized. And still to this day, I say to the Lord, you have forgiven me, haven't you, for being so stupid. Waiting all that time after believing the gospel before my heart could be conquered to obey you. Am I going to take 8 weeks to obey you every time you ask me to do something? And it's bothered me then, bothered me now. And I do think there is some truth in the matter. I put it like this, and I only say there's some truth in it, but you can gauge your own obedience. What were you like when you were a child? Did you do everything you were told when you were told to do it? Or were you like the man in Jesus' story who said, I'm not going, but afterwards did? What sort of person? Well, gauge it like this. When the Lord Jesus Christ saved you, and for the goodness and glory of his name, You wanted to please him. How long did it take you to decide that you must need to be baptized? Because that is a good judge of how long it will take you to do everything else that he calls on you to do. Now, I know that neither my parent nor my school teachers would have stood for the sort of nonsense of a child being told to do something and wavering and, maybe I will, maybe I won't. Oh, must I? Do I have to go now? Can't I go later? Don't really want to go. My mother would never have stood for anything like that, and certainly wouldn't have happened at school. And so here we're thinking about this whole situation of immediate and wonderful response to the Lord. But here was a man who was seeking. Now that was not me, but it is many people. Many people do genuinely seek. Many people are perplexed by religion and religious things. So here we have a picture of a man in a somewhat different position. And it would appear that he is, by comparison with the other man, relatively wealthy. He's a merchant. And he's always on the lookout for valuable pearls. And there is a market for valuable pearls. And like estate agents today, you can make a good living out of a market. So here is a man, unlike the other man. The other man seemed more like a labourer. And he found this thing, and he had to get rid of all his resources in order to do it. But this has subtly different thought. The man was seeking. He was a merchant man. He was well off. But he was trained to look for good pearls. Now, we talk about in Scripture pearls of wisdom. And it may be that here is a man who sought how to be wise. Maybe here was a man who investigated different religions to see which one could be found to be most satisfying. There was a stage when I was a young minister, when half the young people seemed to be going off to India to find some teacher there who would teach them something totally different. What was there in these mystical Indian religions that could teach Christianity, they said? Well, maybe this is a lesson for people who are professional seekers. But he discovered something. He found one pearl that was, if you like, beyond price. Beyond rubies, so to speak. Beyond price. Or he could buy it. But if it were beyond price, and he desired it, it would be unsaleable. You must grasp that. So here is this man, and he's seeking goodly pearls. And he trades them. And he comes across this one pearl that he knows is unique. There couldn't be another one like it. He knows enough about oysters. He knows enough about production. He knows the market. He knows what's been had in times past, the history of it. And he just knows that this is one in millions. Possibly could never be repeated. And of course the picture that Jesus is showing is unique. It is unique. And he's got a problem, hasn't he? Now, while it was that he sold on his pearls because he was a merchant man, they were not his hobby that he collected. Well, no doubt he did keep some. And here is a man who also has got to renege on everything. If he is going to buy a pearl that is so unique because this interests him, he's got to sell his living. And he's not going to have a living, unlike the other man. Because he's used all his resources on this unsaleable object. It's different, isn't it, something? Very Very interesting. The gay abandon that was characteristic of the previous one is not characteristic of this. The other man wasn't expecting it, wasn't wealthy. For the joy of having the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the picture goes, he sold everything. No joy mentioned in this one. That isn't to say it wasn't there, but joy. Jesus doesn't mention it. Here is a man whose living is at stake. Here is a man for whom everything he'd ever known and everything he'd ever done was at stake. But nevertheless, because of the sheer value, because of the uniqueness, he knew what he had to do. He went and sold all that he had and bought it. So in both cases, here were men who appreciated the worth of the gospel. Here were people who understood that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, with every one of its attributes, with the Lord reaching out to men through his dear Son, the perfect atonement, the forgiveness of sins, the life of glory, the life in heaven, absolutely everything, that this was more than everything else put together to them and demanded an instant response. Now, you can also see, can't you, that if we don't begin like that, we're not going to carry on in the same way. If the gospel doesn't strike us instantly as being worth leaving everything for, then always through the rest of our lives, we won't have left everything for it, and there'll always be that sort of, how shall I describe it, shortfall, that sort of lack of commitment, that sort of lack of devotion. That those who've left everything for the cause of Christ alone can know. Now there are difficulties. I was aware, as a Christian, that I left everything for the cause of Christ, yet you live in the world. Subsequently, I had a university education and had a family. But always from the beginning, that desire to put the gospel above absolutely everything was always there. Though one might have spoiled it sometimes, that is fundamentally different, I'm sure, from those who would never be prepared to leave everything for Christ and his gospel. So we have these two wonderful parables calling us to leave everything for the glory, for the treasure, for the eternity. And the person who can't actually see that for the eternity of it and the mixture of its inward treasures and the glory of coming to God and all the other things attached, things that we've never known about in our lives or hardly ever dreamed of, that for such things, for the reality, these things are not worth leaving everything else in Christ. If we can't grasp that, then there's a real risk that we might not be the true wheat, but we might be more like the tares. And now Jesus turns again to another parable. Now, he had to explain the parable of the sower and the field. And after this one, without explanation almost, he's going to say, now, do you understand it? To see if they've got anywhere. He gives no explanation of the ones we've just done. After this one, he gives an explanation again. And then he asked if they'd understood. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Now, there's all sorts of ways of fishing. You can fish with a line. You can do all sorts of fishing, and you can fish for lobsters. This is often called a drag net. There were different types of net for fishing. This was a net that just got everything. It wasn't a specialized net for flatfish or a specialized net for herring or a specialized net for anything else. I speak as if it were the North Sea and not the Sea of Galilee, but you understand what I'm meaning. Here was a net that would just pull in everything. The kingdom of heaven is like to a net that pulls in everything. For one reason or another, though some will not respond, many will respond in one way or another. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Some of all sorts were gathered. And which, when it was full, they drew to shore. Well, of course, that's what they would do. But here is a picture, you see, that the Lord Jesus is not going to gather in till the time is complete, till the time is full, till the end has come. It's a picture of the gathering in of all people, all those who've heard the gospel, all those who've claimed to be believers. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore. Now, I'm sure you've watched people do this. You've probably sat at Aldborough and watched them do this in measure. Which when they drew it to shore, they sat down, they gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Yes, you've seen them do that. The gulls are waiting for the bits and pieces. And then there are the things that are inedible and the other things, and they fling them. Perhaps in some cases, out on the big trawlers, they do that before they even get to land. And the vessels are on the boats into which they put the fish for refrigeration. But the picture is the same, it matters not. So here's this net. The net of the gospel, preaching to all sorts and conditions of men, the world over, in all sorts of periods of history. But when it's full, when the gospel has finished being preached, when the last preacher has preached, when it was full, they drew it to shore. Who? Well, he tells us, it's the angels. And sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. Just the same conclusion as Jesus had made in verse 40, 41 and 42. So shall it be at the end of the world. So the Lord Jesus here, you see, is teaching not only that the gospel will be preached down all the ages, but that our response to the gospel has to be with the end of the world in mind, with the final judgment close upon our view. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Well, in the picture of the tares, do you remember? They waited till they'd been harvested and then first of all took out the tares. And the picture is the same as here. They shall sever the wicked from among the just. So if you picture the net, they come along and they pick up and remove and throw out the inedible fish. All the things that aren't wanted. And the others remain to be harvested. The picture is here. Which when the net was full, they drew it to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. Now what's this a picture of? The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, just as with the fields, the tares, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. Twice that occurs in this language, in this chapter. Jesus talks at other times about the worm that never dies and that shall not be quenched. Jesus doesn't make much of it, but he wouldn't use it at all if there was no truth behind it. And if the furnace of fire is a picture, one thinks, what must the reality be when it's dealing with living spirits? So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. And there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There are those who thought that they were saved, but they deluded themselves, or they were deluded by a false religion. One can think of what Islam will do to people, what Roman Catholicism will do to people, what the Orthodox thing will do to people, what the delusions of the mind will do to people. But there shall be wailing. That is to say, a deep, deep grief when it's too late to appeal. And a gnashing of teeth. That's anger. Some people will go down like the little horn in Revelation, in Daniel, gnashing against God in anger to the very last. But it won't make any difference. They'll still be destroyed. There are those who will always be angry at God. There's no reason why they should influence us. It's a picture of those who are not good fish, not good fruit. So it shall be that the Lord shall sever the wicked, the unconverted wicked, the unrepentant wicked, those who die never having turned to the Saviour. At the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto them, have ye understood all these things? They didn't understand when he first began with the parable of the sower. And he explained that to them. And he's gone into a little detail about this last one as well. But he says, have you understood? Important that the disciples should understand both the urgency and the need to preach for salvation, but also that they should understand that there will always be admixture, not only in the world, but in the church. The Lord came to his own, and his own received him not. They must understand this, and not be thrown by it, or not tempted to refuse to speak the gospel anymore because of it. Have you understood? Has it dawned on you the full significance of all these things? And they say, yes, Lord. I want to go back now to verse 43. It could as well follow this verse as 42, but as I say, I didn't have a chance to deal with it last time. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What a wonderful thing. Have you ever been out on a cold day that it's promised to be good and there's a mist down? And you've longed for the sun to come up that morning. And gradually, bit by bit, it's broken through the mist and the cloud, and there's not a great deal of warmth in it, and then it's gone back behind the mist and the cloud again. And then finally, all the mist is dissolved, and the sun shines out of a clear blue sky with all its warmth and with all its power. So shall it be for believing Christians, when all that is evil, both within them and all that is evil in the world around, and all the opposition of those who are not true is removed from the scene. What a wonderful prospect. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. For eternity, there will be no trammel of sin. There will be no one there to oppose. No one there to sow doubts in our mind that it's wrong. Nothing at all. Nothing within our own nature to hold us back from commitment or from full devotion or from final salvation. And it's then, not now. There are wonderful benefits of being a Christian now. But then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Have you thought that indirectly, as you've often read this passage, I'm sure, have you thought that indirectly, this is Jesus' firm teaching on a life after this life and a resurrection. He doesn't mention resurrection, but he's talking about a life after that. The end of the world has come. The angels have removed the things that are bad. Then shall the righteous shine. Wonderful, isn't it? In the kingdom of their Father, the kingdom of the Father follows this world. And then one of his favourite words that everybody loved to hear when the letters to the churches were granted for from the risen Lord Jesus in heaven, this sort of thing that he always said that made those letters to the churches seem so genuine. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Think about it. Don't just let these words wash over you. Don't let it be like so much water on so much duck's back. If you do hear it, act on it. Believe it. Trust in it. Commit yourself to the gospel. Bring forth fruit 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. Don't be put off by the fact that there are tares and that the going is not easy here. For there will be a final judgment, and the righteous will shine forth as the sun. Hear it, believe it, know it, act on it, live according to it. Don't let other things undermine and cause you to doubt it. And then this lovely little bit in verse 52, which I finish with. Excuse me. Then said he unto them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. You can see Jesus here being winsome. Here he is pleading for the souls of men who were most committed to the Old Testament. Now, before the days of printing, you remember, it was the scribes who wrote out every copy of the Bible. And while I forget the exact rules, they knew how many letters there were in the scripture. They knew if it didn't come out at the particular part of the page, they got it wrong. And if they knew very well, if they made a number of mistakes, three mistakes, two mistakes on a page, or one mistake on a page, the whole page had to be rewritten. You didn't make a correction or an insertion. If you made two mistakes, then you had to rewrite the whole thing as far as you got, and if you made three, the whole thing had to be scrapped and started all over again. If you got as far as Isaiah, that was a shame. There were strict rules. And we only understand something of the depravity that happened to the text in the first 200 years after Christ when people started writing things in manuscripts. They'd never done that before. You had palimpsests, which is a writing again. That is to say, the back of something that had been used one-sided was used on the other side sometimes. But there was never interference with the text. And the scribes who wrote them guarded them down to the last detail. No error of any sort was omitted, was allowed, permitted. Strict rules. And of course, for that reason, they were good teachers. They knew the scriptures. But they were opposed to Christ, were they not? We are always reading about the scribes being opposed, being linked with the Pharisees. So he's appealing to scribes. Wonderful, wonderful picture. Then said he unto them, every scribe, I wonder how many there were there. You scribes, he says, come on, let me talk to you. Every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. Now he's talking about the gospel. And whether they realised it at that moment or only realised, like when you teach children things that they memorise but don't understand what you're saying till later, but it's good that they learned it, so they've got it there in their heads. Maybe they didn't understand what he was saying at the time. But he's saying to the scribes, oh, some of you will be copying out gospel records like you've copied out Old Testament records. Some of you will be writing down with the same precision things new as you've done the old. And I'm instructing you that you may know when the Gospels appear and when the letters of Paul and Peter's and Peter and others appear. Write them down with the same precision, with the same exactitude, with the same care that you've spent with all your training, all your life long, writing the Old Testament scriptures out. I wonder how many they did. I suppose if a scribe was 16, he'd been doing it since he was 16. Maybe he'd done 46 copies, I don't know. Every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. You will find when you copy out these New Testament scriptures that there is a fulfillment of the old, that there are things that you wouldn't have understood just from the old. There are things that I have taught that you'll be writing that will be wonderfully new. And he pictures it like a man who owns a house, and he feeds his family and he teaches his family and he shows his family by example how to worship and how to farm the field. But he brings out of his treasure all his resources through his wife. He teaches the best cooking, the best cooking materials, the best utensils. Through his example in worship, he shows how to read the scripture and how to explain the scripture, how they should worship together. When he's out in the field, he explains the best possible methods of harvesting and the best usage of the fields and of the animals. A householder who has resources, and he has the responsibility for to pass his home on as he received it to the next generation. But meanwhile, for 50, 60 years maybe, he's providing for a household and providing for a neighbourhood. A householder brings forth out of his resources things new and old. And believing scribes, this is what you'll be doing. What a wonderful thing that there were believing scribes. But until the time of printing, there were faithful men and women who knew how to copy the scriptures correctly and did not allow any falsifying at all. And then, as I conclude, perhaps there's a more general picture here. People, believers. Believers who have the whole of the Bible, both New Testament and Old Testament, to hand. How we may use in our lives and hand on to the next generation the totality of the scripture treasure. And like all good teachers, like all good parents, you've known some things a long time and some things you've only recently learned. But you pass them all. Nevertheless, the teacher who sought the same things for the last 40 years, but each year peppers it with something that he'd learned that last few weeks before that particular class, keeps the thing spiced up. And when the children talk and they say, "Oh, have you read that lesson yet from old so-and-so?" You say, "Yeah." "So what did he say?" "He said this." "Oh, yes." "He said this." "Yeah, yeah." "He said this." "Yeah, yeah." "And he said this." "Really? Never heard him say that bit." And that's how children talk, of course, in the playground. That's what they do. But a believer is to bring forth all the treasure of the gospel, all the treasure of the Saviour, all the treasure of his accumulated experience of walking with Christ in every sort of situation. And each year there will be new situations and he'll have more to bring to those who are in contact with him, his family, his church, his workmates. So the Lord Jesus pleads that we may take the gospel, the kingdom of heaven, that we may preach it, that people might respond to it and be utterly committed to it, that we may not be worried if there are those who clearly are false with it. There is one day going to be a judgment, and the true believers who are faithful until they receive that crown of life, they shall shine forth brightly in the kingdom of heaven. And there is this great plea to pass it on, unchanged, unhindered, shining brightly May the Lord bless us in the understanding of these words. Amen.